Friends, it is good to see you. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. Very often I find myself standing behind Matt as he's praying, just thinking, Lord, would you just do everything he's asking there? All that he is asking, would you just grant that as we meet together? I hope you're praying that way as well. So good to see a number of guests with us. Some of you I know, and some I feel like I ought to know, and some of you we've met maybe at some point in the past. But I do want to note, it is good to have Hannah and Charlotte Donald with us. The plan was for Mark to preach on this Sunday, and you all have been tracking this as we have and been praying, and a passport issue has him stranded in Dubai. His family came ahead with the expectation that they would meet at some point on the trip, and they have been apart now for several weeks. But it is good to have Hannah and Charlotte with us, and it is our joy as a church to participate in what God is doing in Covenant Hope Church, and we do pray for them. I might mention, too, our dear, dear beloved Grant and Emma Sexton. We're covenant members here for years and are now at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. They are here as well, so make a point to wrap your arms around them when the service is over here in about an hour and 20 minutes. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we are in week 2 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start with verse 12. I would say that one of the qualities of a wise man or woman is the willingness to shamelessly plunder the intellect of smart people. If there is something that I maybe am exceptional at, I would say it is that. A shameless willingness to exploit the intellect of people who are smart. I've got a lot of smart friends. I'm not a lawyer. I've got friends who understand law. I've never been to med school, don't want to, but I've got friends who are doctors. I cannot confidently tell you what a comma splice is, but I know people who do, so I'll ask them for help. A wise person is willing to shamelessly plunder the knowledge of smart friends. And we're going to spend some time over these months with a really smart friend. And we don't have to make our own mistakes. We can learn from his teaching. As one might bring a thought to a bright brother or sister and invite their critique, saying, I think I'm right on this. I've actually done this even in the last few days, going to somebody I trust. So I think I'm right. Can you critique this idea? What do you think? If we brought a hypothesis to Solomon related to origin and purpose and destiny, where do we come from? Why are we here? Where is this going? And let's say we limit ourselves simply to the material world, what we are able to see with our eyes. Only what is empirically defensible. We bring a hypothesis to Solomon that is dreary, saying, look, based on what we see, we find no discernible purpose in life. Can you imagine anything sadder than that? I mean, based on everything we can see, we can't find anything, any real solid basis that life has meaning. Are we right about that, Solomon? Well, Ecclesiastes would serve as kind of a long-form report based on that request over a lifetime. And I think what we're finding out is he would say, yes, I'm afraid you are right. Under the sun, there is no real basis for meaning or purpose. Even the noblest pursuits in life are just vain. Put more succinctly, life apart from God is meaningless. It's quite a statement. Life apart from God is meaningless. We're going to press further on that chipper little thought today. Beginning with verse 12, the Bible says this, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. A name that may not be familiar to you, a British political theorist and publisher by the name of Leonard Woolfe. You may know his wife, Virginia Woolfe. He was an economist, political figure, respected in his field. He was published. He was sought out for counsel. But this is how he reflected on his life work. Leonard Woolfe said, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 7 years would have been exactly the same if I'd played ping pong instead of sitting in committees, writing books, memoranda. I've therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Now that's dreary. And it's not all that different than what I just read you. Very similar. We are looking at a book that has limited itself to what we would call empirical data. That is, what is observable, what we can see with our eyes, what we can hear with our ears, what we can touch with our hands. The question is, can we pursue anything trustworthy and reliable on the bigger questions in life? And we're going to see, kind of continuing from the theme that was introduced last week, and I would very much encourage you, if you have not heard last week's sermon, I think it's going to be vital for to benefit from the entire study, to go back and listen to last week's message. But the message is fairly plain. Life, apart from God, really is meaningless. It has no purpose. Let me just hit pause here and say, that sequence of thought is becoming dreadfully familiar in our culture. There are more and more and more people, sadly, who are arriving at that very conclusion. We see no real substantive reason for life at all. So this is a book for our day. I want us to look at this text. We're starting verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. If you just look at your English text, you'll get a sense of the structure and where we're going today. We'll see a little introductory word in verse 12 related to the preacher or Solomon, followed by two reflections. And each of these reflections is supported by a proverb. You may see in your Bible there those indentations, the poetic proverb in verse 15 and verse 18. That is sort of a short, pithy assertion. So he's going to make an early assertion. He's going to support it with a poetic proverb. He's going to make a second assertion and support that with a proverb as well. We use those two assertions as the two heads of this message, and will also form our thesis. Wisdom is meaningless, and so is foolishness. Wisdom is meaningless, and so is foolishness. Well, let's look at it. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, by wisdom, all that is under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold,
all is vanity and striving after the wind. If you think of Abraham, you probably think of faith. If you think of David, you probably think of the warrior poet. If you think of Thomas, you probably associate him with his doubts. But when you think of Solomon, you probably think of wisdom. He is noted as that uniquely gifted man in the area of wisdom. The quality most associated with him is his wisdom. When I define the word wisdom, I tend to define it this way. Wisdom is seeing all of life from God's perspective. I think that's a useful definition. That is less helpful in this book because he has kept himself tethered to the ground. He is not looking beyond the heavens for anything, only what he can see. But he is a man known for his wisdom. In fact, this is attributable to his request in 1 Kings chapter 3, when at Gibeon, God came to him in a dream and said, "Ask what I will give you, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "Look, you've been great. You've shown great steadfast love to my father David. You've made me his successor. And I'm to serve in the place of David, my father, but I'm just a child. And I don't even know how to go out and come in before your people. Would you give me an understanding heart that I may govern your people?" And that request pleased the Lord. And the Lord's response is, "Yes, I will give you a wise and discerning heart, but I'm also going to give you what you did not ask for. I'm going to give you both that and riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days." Well, this makes Solomon uniquely qualified, perhaps the most equipped man in history to address this big existential question related to origin, purpose, and destiny. And I think we have to say he gave it an honest shot, didn't he? He worked really hard at that. In fact, we'll see a couple times in our text. He applied himself to this work. He was wealthy. Historians note that, as well as the biblical record. He is powerful. Our text tells us that he was a king, and also that he was wise, in fact, incomparable in his wisdom. So this is the work of a powerful genius with limitless resources. So if we're going to come to a smart friend with our hypothesis and say, "Could you explore this with us?" he would be the one you'd want to ask. A powerful man, wealthy, limitless resources, and incomparable in wisdom. Intellect, formidable. He has all that he needs to explore these questions. If there is something there, he would be the one to find it. And our text tells us, if you look at it, that his search was sincere. He applied his heart to this. He gave passion and energy to this task. Beyond that, his efforts were comprehensive. He said, "I searched out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So I pointed my eyes in every direction and considered it all." It was a kind of comprehensive examination of the world. But it was limited also, as we've already mentioned, only to the seen world. Nothing beyond the sun. Only what is visible to the eye. That phrase, Matt Press's point in last week's message, that phrase, "under the sun," is formative in understanding the whole book. In fact, you're going to come to some really errant conclusions if you don't remember that Solomon is looking just at what is observable. This is not true if we have an expansive worldview that includes God. That is vital that we understand this. This is, you omit God, you take God out of the equation, then things get dire. Then it's anybody's guess. Then it's do the best you can, but we cannot point to any substantive reason apart from God to attach purpose and meaning to life. This is life under the sun. Whatever the sun shines on, everything on this side of that incandescent ball of molten plasma, whatever is here, we give our eyes to. He makes this brief sort of, in this introductory section there, he makes this brief theological allusion in that 13th verse when he says, it is an unhappy business what we're doing. Like, what you've asked me to do, this examination, it is an unhappy business. There are moral overtones to that word, unhappy. There's evil here. This is not just pointless, it's unhappy. And it's not just unhappy, it is bad. This task is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. Now that's the theological allusion. Where did he get this? Well, we didn't bring him this. God granted him this. And it is bleak, and it is bitter, and it is unhappy. Effectively, if we're going to put this in the vernacular, we would say this is a lousy job. This is a sorry, lousy job to give our energy to seeking out wisdom under the sun. Yet our text tells us that God himself gave Solomon this task. Why do you suppose that is? This is unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. That almost sounds cruel, doesn't it? Why would God give to the children of man a job that will only bring frustration? Now, that would be a worthwhile question to explore at dinner today, wouldn't it? Why would he give to man something, I mean, effectively a fool's errand? There is no way to come to a substantive conclusion on this question. That is unhappy business. Why would he do that? Now, I'm going to suggest that he does this as a mercy to loosen the roots in a broken world. We sang it today. This is a groaning creation. This is a broken, fallen, groaning creation. It is a mercy to find life under the sun less than fully satisfying. By the way, you may need to hear that again. I need to hear that again. It is a mercy from God that we would find life under the sun less than fully satisfying. I think the reason for that is this is God preparing us for the gospel. The one thing you do not want is to find everything that satisfies you here on earth. That's a curse. It is a curse to find everything you're looking for on this side of the sun. Our Lord said, what does it profit a man? What is the benefit? What is the gain? If you're able to gain the whole world and forfeit your own soul, what shall a man give in return for his soul? Well, this unhappy business decreed by God prepares us for something better. But he gives a realistic response. And I think we have to acknowledge this. This is realistic. I don't know if any of you pay attention to SEC Media Days, but one of the things that kind of got some attention is the head coach at Vanderbilt came out with a very bold proclamation. He said, within a few years, we will have the best football program in all of college football. Yeah. And all God's people said exactly what he just said. That if you know anything about SEC football, they won 2 games last year. They've not had a winning season. It was 9 years ago since they had a winning season. I appreciate an optimistic guy. This is improbable. That's not realistic. Well, Solomon is being realistic. He said, I've looked every direction. Listen, I've applied my wisdom in every direction. And it's all vanity. And that's just the truth. That's just factual. There are things that feel like meaning, but they have a way of terminating. They have an expiration date. Even something worthwhile, like applying your heart toward wisdom, even that will in time run aground if it is not done before the eyes of an almighty God. Remove God. It's all vanity. He reiterates what will become a theme throughout the book in verse 14. I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. And then he introduces this phrase, striving after wind. All that I've seen, and I've seen it all, everything under the sun. By the way, he's emphatic here. When he uses the word behold, it would be like me saying, okay, no, seriously. Behold. Don't miss it. Listen now. Hey. It's all meaningless. It's just vanity. It is striving after the wind. Now, that is a vivid word picture, isn't it? It's chasing the breeze. That's an idiom. We might think the one we use would be like herding cats, that kind of idea. It's an idiom that would suggest a pointless, impossible quest. He'll use this 9 times in the opening chapters of this book. If we were to send our kids out into the yard and say, hey, do me a favor, chase down the breeze, bring it back to me. You're going to need ropes, and you'll probably need bungees, and put it in a box, carry it back here. You know that's a fool's errand. The wind is restless, and it is shifty, and even if you catch it, what do you have? Nothing. That's the imagery. You cannot. This is not a realistic endeavor, all of it. Everything under the sun. And you insert whatever rises in your heart on this side of the sun. And Solomon would say it's vanity. Remove God. It's all meaningless. Then he gives this supporting proverb. That's the indented part in your text. Verse 15. He said, what is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted. What does he say? What is wrong cannot be made right, and what is lost cannot be recovered. That likewise is a true proverb, minus God. You introduce the gospel. You introduce an omnipotent God. We cannot make that statement. But you remove God. It is absolutely true. Whatever is wrong cannot be made right, and what is lost cannot be recovered. The crooked cannot be made straight. Crooked, that's another very helpful word picture. Somehow we know that something is fundamentally flawed in this world. We heard it in our scripture reading. This is a broken world. This is a flawed and fallen creation. And this is, I think, what we're finding here is just this really honest assessment of life on this side of man's rebellion. A little biblical theology wouldn't hurt us here. God placed man in an innocent environment, but it was a mutable innocence. It could change. God said no, and man said yes. And that loud kathunk that happened there is still being felt now. Right? That it is now. I mean, you and I still continue to contend with the effects of man's rebellion. God said no, man said yes, and the boulder of entropy started its long, slow, grinding decline down the hill. And now your back is stiff, and your garden needs weeding, and your kids won't mind. Why is that? The fall. It is man's defiance that subjected creation to futility. This explains one of the big philosophical questions, which is, what in the world has gone wrong with this world? And Solomon would tell us the crooked cannot be made straight, and you can't count what's not there. That is a philosophically satisfying answer to that question. What has gone wrong in this world? Man rebelled and sullied an innocent creation. And now it's just plain crooked. You say, hey, come on, Solomon. Yeah, cheer up, brother. You just need a little sunshine. You need some vitamin D. Just get, now get out and exercise, move, get a little endorphin rush. You should feel a little better. You need to get the right people in office. We'll get this Ukraine thing figured out and the economy, it'll straighten out. It it can't be that bad. And Solomon would say, no, it is that bad. It's crooked and it's staying crooked. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Can you feel the solemnity of that? You live long enough, you will run into problems that you cannot solve. That's just a fact. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Our previous home, our neighbor hit our mailbox, and we tried, over the remainder of the time we were there, to try to set that right. We'd pull it back in place, and I'd back up and look at it. Does that look right? The whole time we were there, the last years of our life, we looked at it, that's just still not quite right. What is crooked simply could not be made straight. And that's certainly what he's saying here. There are injustices. You need to know this. There are injustices that are so deep and so seemingly irredeemable that it doesn't matter how hard you seek to make restitution or how severe you penalize the perpetrator, you're not making this right. This is crooked and it's not going to be made straight. That is life in a Genesis 3 world. It's crooked and it's staying crooked. By the way, you probably introduced this somber reality to your children if you taught them the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. All kinds of dispute regarding what was in view there. Were they talking about the monarchy or Richard III or maybe the Roman Church? Who knows? But he makes the point. There is a brokenness that cannot be restored. Beyond that, you can't count something that's not there. You cannot count something that's not there. Do you see it there? What is lacking cannot be counted. You can't take 4 marbles and 5 marbles and make them into 10 marbles. Even if you start with 5 and bring in 4, you can't count what's not there. In the same way, this frustrating process of trying to eke out some kind of substantive meaning in a world that is in rebellion is due to bring frustration. Friends, that's just a solemn admission that we have to make. The most committed secularist has to acknowledge this, that the world produces problems that it cannot solve, and it brings losses that it cannot restore. So what in the world are we going to do? This world brings problems it can't solve and losses it can't restore. Apart from God, the big questions are unsolvable, and that is what Solomon wants us to know. Earthly wisdom has its limits. Earthly wisdom, wisdom on this, what we call godless wisdom, wisdom apart from God, on this side of the sun, has its limits. Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am a God who exercises steadfast love and righteousness in the earth, for in these do I delight, says the Lord. Paul himself, fairly astute Hebrew scholar, Paul quotes Isaiah 29 in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And that is observably true. Wisdom, earthly wisdom, will only get you so far. Well, the second reflection in this text actually broadens Solomon's pursuit. Not only does he set out to know wisdom, but also to know foolishness. You see that in verse 16. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. By the way, you know who his daddy was. Even more than David. I had more wisdom, more walking around sense than any who had come around before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And, same language, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this is also striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What are you doing, Solomon? Look, I tried wisdom. Let me just open it up even beyond that. And let's just try folly. Let's just try the frivolous life. The completely sensual, a life given over to the inconsequential. You probably don't have to imagine this very long, because it's, I'd say, fairly common. It's a life given over. Just how am I going to be entertained? How am I going to grapple for some kind of meaning in life? A couple of cultural references that Matt made last week that have stuck with me. One, a lyric which was just an appeal from Kurt Cobain to say, just look, just entertain us. Entertain us. And maybe the most honest lyric from Keith Richard, I can't find no satisfaction. But I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. Isn't that the human condition? Even that, Solomon said, giving myself over to the frivolous. Is striving after the wind. He said, I applied myself to it. And I think you know his story. He really did apply himself to foolishness. In fact, you can read about how foolish he was. First Kings chapter 11. I mean, he wasn't just foolish. He was energetically foolish. He applied himself to that task. Effectively saying, as hard as I went after wisdom, I went just as hard after madness and folly. I gave myself over to it. Derek Kidner on Solomon's Pursuit of Frivolity says this of his lifestyle. He is looking for something beyond mere indulgence. Now, he does indulge himself. But this is a deliberate flight from rationality to get at what some secret of life to which reason may be blocking the way. So I tried wisdom. That took me nowhere. What if I just gave myself over to a frivolous life? The way this was experienced in Solomon's life was pretty clear. More women and lots of really good wine. He just gave himself over to the sensual. He just gave himself over to the experiences of life, just trying to figure out how much euphoria can I stuff into the years I have remaining. And in this, what I believe is his book of contrition, at the end of his life, he's looking back on his life and saying, even that was striving after wind. It's running out into the street trying to collect the wind and bring it back inside the house. And we're going to see, if you listen to last week's message, there were three themes that we're going to see over and over again. And one of the emphases in this book is the legitimacy and the kindness of common grace. And so in this book, you're going to find Solomon giving at least something to the committed materialist. There's things to enjoy here. There's things that are great. I mean, look, if you're a committed materialist, if you're committed to life under the sun, if you do not want to contend with a God who exists and is good, but is also fearsome and is also just, if you just rather not contend with this, there's things to enjoy on this earth. So he's going to say, hey, enjoy your work. You find something you like to do, do it. Give yourself to that. There's something about earned achievement. That's a great experience. That's a common grace. You're a parent, and enjoy your kids. Moms, enjoy motherhood. You say, Ryan, what, Motherhood would fall into this. If it's under the sun, it would. Fatherhood would fall under this. If it's just under the sun, if there is no Godward component to your ministry to your children, it's vanity. It is bound to break your heart. It has to break your heart. Give yourself to work. If you're an architect or brick mason or frame houses, do that and enjoy it. But it's going to get tore down, but you might as well enjoy it while you're laboring. There's always sex. That's terrific. And you might as well eat good while you're here. Go ahead and enjoy good food. It's not everything, but it's not nothing. Solomon would say, if you're looking for substance and meaning, there is no life there. There is no life there. I mean, it's just a tale that is told with no real consequence or ultimate meaning. So Solomon's conclusion is that frivolity is just as meaningless as wisdom under the sun. In this fallen world, that's about all we've got. So if the question is related to purpose, wisdom gives you nothing that foolishness doesn't. If the question is purpose. Incidentally, do you see where Solomon lands us there at the end of the text? Rather than alleviating his distress, his wisdom actually increases his distress. You see that in verse 18? For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What's he saying? His wisdom didn't answer his problem. It only brought his problem into sharper focus. So the dilemma isn't resolved by his wisdom. He just understands the problem better. It actually increases his grief to the point that this even brings more vexation. That's a good word, isn't it? We don't use that word much. Vexation. That is a soul-level frustration that verges on anger. I'm so frustrated, I'm ticked, and the longer I live like this, I get more and more ticked-er because the more I see, the more I learn, the more I observe, the more angry I get. This just brings vexation. Soul-level frustration. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. The more knowledge increases, the more sorrow increases. I think this would actually validate the suggestion that it's sometimes ignorance is bliss. Solomon's saying, I looked at it so hard, I examined it so hard, now I understand just how dire it is. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. This is worse than you think. And Solomon is saying, the more insight I have, the more vexed I become, and the more I know, the sadder I get. And this is just realistic, church. This side of the sun, that's just realistic. Keller was pretty blunt on this point. He said, if your origin is insignificant, consider this logic. If your origin is insignificant and your destiny is insignificant, then have the guts to admit that your life is also insignificant. If we are just accidents waiting for annihilation, then nothing we do matters. Now that's a solemn reality. Not in any eternal consequence, if that's the case. If we're just accidents waiting for annihilation, nothing we do matters. Okay, let's take a deep breath. You say, Ronnie, are you just going to leave us here? I mean, is this all there is? Empty wisdom? Vexation? Soul-level frustration? Pointless frivolity? Chasing the breeze? Is this all we've got today? I mean, I came to church. Got my kids dressed and came to church for this. Are you telling me that nothing can straighten out the crookedness or restore what we lack? That is not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, it is under the sun. I'm telling you, under the sun, that's you're going to bump into that wall in every direction you go. It will be a frustration and will only produce increased vexation. Can anything straighten out the crookedness or fill up the lack? Well, it depends on where you look. If you limit the scope of your search to Knoxville city limits, you could draw some errant conclusions about the natural world. You could say there's no such thing as sperm whales or giant sequoias or icebergs or manatees or palm trees or gazelles. But you know that's not true. We're not saying those things don't exist. We're just saying they don't exist in Knoxville. And neither are we saying there is no such thing as consummate purpose. But we are saying there's no consummate purpose this side of the sun. And so Matt's job and my job between now and the end of the year is to keep looking up at the sun and going, okay, but right, like over there, look there. Not on this side of the sun. What you need, what I need, cannot be produced in a godless world. We're not saying the ultimate purpose doesn't exist. We're just saying you can't find it under the sun. What we saw today was life, descriptive of life under the sun. But suppose there is something more. Consider that. Suppose there is something more. If our preaching plan goes like we expect it to, this study will take us right up to Advent. That season, we will remember, as we do each year, the coming of Jesus. And we will turn our backs on this foolish endeavor, and we will fix our eyes on the true and better Solomon, who is our only hope in life and in death. We will turn our backs on this foolish endeavor, and we will gaze on Christ. He is our hope. He is our hope now. He is our hope in eternity. One writer called Ecclesiastes the most striking messianic prophecy the Old Testament has to offer. So that ought to ready our hearts for Advent, right? I mean, by the time we start opening the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, our hearts will be thirsty. The Queen of the South, Jesus said, Luke 11, will rise up in judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them. For she, the Queen of the South, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon. If Solomon were the salutatorian, Jesus is the valedictorian. He is the wisest of all humans, the God-man. Well, church, we won't wait until November to consider the one who is greater than Solomon. We will today. Is there a hope? There absolutely is a hope. There is a hope for you today. That last appeal that we made to one another when we sang together, come to Jesus, rest in Him. You will never find rest apart from Him. Augustine told us, we were made for Him, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Is there a hope? Yes, we heard it today in our reading, Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility. Paul said that. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Same thing Solomon said. It was God who gave us this unhappy work. And Paul's saying, no, it is God who subjected this world to futility. But He subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Is there a hope, church? Yes, there is a hope. I know it's July, but our best remedy for the dreariness of Ecclesiastes is Easter. The only way to shake ourselves loose of all the yuck of Ecclesiastes is a resurrected Christ. The only answer we have for vanity is that Christ is risen from the dead. Say, where do you get that, Ronnie? Well, I get it from 1 Corinthians 15. Not all that dissimilar to what Solomon said. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain. This is a lousy hobby if Christ is not risen from the dead. Our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If Christ is not raised, we're misrepresenting God, Paul said. If he's not raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, he follows it up quickly, doesn't he? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, those who sleep. So there is hope. Not under the sun, but there's hope. The hope that Ecclesiastes cannot provide us, Easter does. If during today's message you heard a baby cry and thought to yourself, that sounds like an exceptionally gifted child, I should tell you that Bridget and I are watching our grandchildren this week, and this is the first time my grandchildren have heard me preach. I'm sure they're mesmerized. It's been a long time. Our kids are all grown. It's been a long time since I was awake. Bo woke up this morning at 2:30 in the morning and realized that he was missing his papa, probably. And so I went out and got him, walked the halls, stepped outside, gave him a little something to eat, gave him some milk, changed him, continued to rock him, continued to walk him. And of course, my mind was on this message. I was thinking this world, thinking the quest for wisdom, thinking the quest for meaning. And I remembered a simple declaration that we've sung since childhood. How sweet to hold a newborn baby. Feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance that this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Father, we confess that it is in us to seek meaning on this side of the sun. We've tried it all of our lives. We recognize that we have not always walked in true wisdom. We also acknowledge your kindness in veiling the truly worthwhile things so that our hearts might be set beyond the sun. We see your love displayed in loosening the roots of these earthly joys and showing us the meaninglessness of life under the sun. We praise you that it is your glory to employ trials in order to break us free from pride and from self. To break the schemes of our earthly joy so that we might find our all in thee. So Lord, give us all eyes to see the true and better Solomon, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.